We are in Revelation 20, and what we saw last time in chapter 19, we saw the four hallelujahs, remember? The hallelujah, the praise the Lord kind of crying out. We're all going to say that, right? And we're going to say it forever. Praise God forever is really the cry of his people. We saw the marriage supper of the Lamb, as Jesus returns to this earth with his bride, who will then be introduced as his wife. There will be this great marriage supper, this wonderful time of celebration, as we are going to be the wife of Jesus Christ forever and ever. What an awesome thing. And we saw, obviously, the second coming of Jesus. Then at that point, he comes back and settles things up on this earth. There's many enemies of God, as you know, today and always has been, and they will eventually be held accountable for that. And when Jesus returns, there's this finality of the Battle of Armageddon, that he speaks something with his mouth. The words of his mouth will destroy the enemies of God that are fighting against Israel, God's people, in those last days of that battle. And we saw then that the false prophet and the beast were thrown into the lake of fire. The first ones in are going to be the Antichrist and his false prophet. Hell is not open for business yet, folks, but it will be. It's a real place, as we'll see in our study today. Hell is as real as your Bible. If your Bible's true, then hell is also true. Heaven is true, right? It's all true. And so a lot of people want to exclude that particular understanding, that hell does not exist. It's not really something God's going to allow. That's not what the Bible says. So we're going to look at some of that today, but we understand that the false prophet and the beast are the first ones entering into this thing called the lake of fire. It says in verse 20 of chapter 19, they're both cast alive in there. I want you to note that. They're not dead. We talked about this, that death, of course, is not a reality that anyone experiences in the eternal sense. Your body will die, no question about it, but you, the personality of you, will live on forever. Where you live on depends on who you know and who's your God. So you're going to go on and on and on. From this point on, you were created an eternal being. And so we see that these were cast alive into this lake of fire burning with brimstone. It's the only way John can describe it. Not a pleasant picture. And now in chapter 20, one of the most amazing parts of Scripture, and something that I think we're all looking forward to, is this next event that happens after the second coming of Jesus. He returns to the earth to establish his kingdom on the earth. But before he does that, it says in verse 1 of chapter 20, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." Now, the bottomless pit is not the lake of fire. It is the abyss, as it's known in Scripture. It is a place of deep and dark kind of atmosphere, but it's a place of holding. It's a place to be kept temporarily, so to speak. And this is where we see the key to the bottomless pit is in the hand of an angel, and he has a great chain in his hand. Both these things indicate the authority to lock up, right? He has the key, and he has a chain, and he's about to lock something up. And here again is the hope of the ages. And verse 2 says, "He laid hold on the dragon," that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, "and bound him 1,000 years. So Satan, the dragon, the devil, is taken by this angel. I want you to note something here. There's no indication in the language or in the discussion here that there was a fight. There was no fight here. Satan did not fight back. He's simply taken and bound up. When the authority of God comes upon Satan, he doesn't have anything to fight with. Satan is not God's counterpart. People always think, well, there's God and then there's Satan. Satan is a peon. He has no authority or power except what God allows him to have. So as soon as God says, I'm taking that away, it's over. It's done. He doesn't have any of his own authority or power. He can only manifest that, and this troubles some people, he can only manifest that accordingly as God allows it. Read the book of Job. It's a good, clear picture of how that works. Satan would love to do more than he is able to do right now, don't you think? But he can't. Why? Because God won't let him. He can only do what God says he can do. And Satan has to get permission in a sense. And God only allows what works for his plan to be meted out. And so Satan really is bound up already in a sense. But here he is taken with chains and a key and he is bound up for 1,000 years. Now, people have often asked me, so how do we know that the kingdom age or this kingdom of God or the kingdom promised to the children of Israel, how do we know it's 1,000 years? Well, right here it says 1,000 years for one thing. It's going to say, listen, 1,000 years 6 times in the first 7 verses of this chapter. What does that mean? What's 1,000 years? You know, we call the kingdom the millennial kingdom. The reason for that is because the term 1,000 years comes from 2 Latin words, mille and arnum or annum or anus, if you would, and it means mille, right, 1,000, anus or anum, years. So it's 1,000 years. The millennium simply means 1,000 years. So the kingdom duration is 1,000 years. It's not real difficult to come to that conclusion. So he casts them into the bottomless pit, verse 3, and shut him up. Oh, what a day that's going to be when Satan is shut up. He won't be speaking. He won't be deceiving. He won't be trying to trick. He won't be trying to lure. He won't be trying any shenanigans because he will be shut up. Awesome. What a day that's going to be. And it'll change everything on the earth, won't it? It'll change the whole atmosphere when Satan is no longer around, so to speak, to do what he loves to do. He is in this bottomless pit, meaning it's an endless pit. He can't go down and get out. He can't come back up. He can't go side to side. It's just like a deep pit that you can't go anywhere. It's endless. It's bottomless, right? Terrible thing. We talked about that at one point. You know, that's the reality for those who don't ever come to terms with their need for God and their need for salvation in Christ. You know, I always tell people, everybody has to hit bottom. You have to come to a place where you hit bottom before you'll turn to the Lord. But some people who never receive Christ are like in a bottomless pit. They never hit bottom. They just keep falling without ever hitting the bottom. What a terrible existence to be in. The greatest day for me, you know, it was painful, but it was a great day. It was when I hit bottom. You know, splat. And yes, I was a wreck. And yes, it was messy. And yes, you had to scrape me up with a spatula. But God did that, and he put me back together, and piece by piece, the healing came. But what a great day when you hit bottom and you realize, I need God. So he'll be thrown into this bottomless pit. Satan will never acknowledge that he needs God. He's in that place of endless and bottomless falling. So here he is, he's in this place, he's cast in the bottom pit, shut up and set a seal upon him, this angel did, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years be fulfilled. So not able to do anything for, again, 1,000 years. That's how long the kingdom age is going to last. But he says, and after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, we'll have more later about that. But people are troubled by that verse. What do you mean he must be loosed a little season? We'll talk about it in just a minute. But I want you to understand something. In Isaiah chapter 14, let me just read to you from there. Isaiah says this about this one who's so easily taken and cast into this bottomless pit. Isaiah says in verse 12 of chapter 14, he says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" This was Lucifer, his name before he was Satan. He goes on and says, "Son of the morning," or one of the bright ones, so to speak. Lucifer, perhaps, according to the scripture that Ezekiel gives and Isaiah gives, perhaps was the most beautiful of all the angels, right? And he says, "You are like the son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" You have weakened all the nations with your hijinks, you see. "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the sides of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High." This is where Satan had his downfall, right? Thinking that he would be his own God. He thought he could manifest his own authority. But watch, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell," or to Sheol, to the sides of the pit, the bottomless pit specifically. This is where it's prophesied in Revelation 20. "And they that see thee," now watch this, "they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee," or with wonder, "and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners?" Is this the one who caused all the trouble? Now, why is this mentioned by Isaiah? Because when Satan, of course, is taken and just bound up and thrown into the bottomless pit, there's no fight, there's no real problem there. And really, when we see that, when everyone experiences that view of Satan, we will all look at him wondering, is that him? Now, the reason this is important is because Satan is portrayed many times as this horned creature, right? With a spiky tail, right? In red, right? The devil. But is that really accurate? Well, he's known as a dragon, but not because of how he looks, but how he speaks and where his heart is. He's got a dragon's heart. He breathes fire and destruction. He's a destroyer. But he looks like an angel of light, and is disguising himself more commonly in that way. See, Satan doesn't come at you, come at me, or come at the world like a fire-breathing dragon or a devil with horns and a tail and all that. He comes as an angel of light, looking like he's really sweet. When he came to Eve in the garden at the very beginning, he came subtly as the serpent. Now, the serpent wasn't a snake originally, remember. He was cast upon the ground with no way to walk. He had to crawl on his belly. But before that, he was upright, and he was the most subtle or most beautiful creature in the garden. So the serpent, whatever it was, they no longer exist because God changed his form. But the serpent was a beautiful creature in the garden. Not only did he stand upright, but he talked. A very brilliant creature, we would think. Wow, who runs into creatures that talk to you, right? If you do, you need to probably come see me. We'll pray over you. But the point is there aren't creatures now that talk in you know, man's language. We don't talk to animals, but this creature talked. And his beauty is what partly allured Eve to trust him. And Satan doesn't just come in darkness, in blackness, in scariness, and talk with that kind of grovelly voice. He doesn't do that. He comes in a way that makes us trust in, that's not that bad. Right? It's a little off, that's all. But it's pretty. Right? It's a little off base, but it's not bad, really. I mean, it's not scary, really. It should be the worst and most scary thing when you see something that's close to what God says, but not what God says. That is Satan's territory. That is his dancing place, his partying place. He loves that little area right there. It's real close, but it's not there. It's near it, but it's not really the reality of it. And so we will all look at him and say, wow, is that him? Because he looks beautiful. That's how he deceives, folks. To deceive means that you look like something that you're not. All right? So this will be the experience when he is cast there into that bottomless pit. Everybody will go, is that him? Huh? He caused all the trouble? I mean, he doesn't even look like a monster or anything. No, he looks very, very pretty, very nice, but he's not. You know people like this. You know who Satan's influencing because, they might seem very nice, but man, they will chew you up. Huh? They will turn on you on a dime. You know what I'm saying? Satan works in ways that are just very cunning, very subtle. So here he goes. He's cast into this pit for 1,000 years. Later on, he'll have to be loosed, and we'll see what that means. But he goes on in verse 4 and says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." Who are these? Well, you'll see here, it continues on, but I want to point out that you and I, our assignment in the kingdom, this age of 1,000 years, we are to rule and reign with Christ, right? That's what we get to do. Saints, the church, we get to rule and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. What does that mean? I'm not sure exactly, but Jesus said, if you're faithful with the things I give you to do here, then I'll give you more to do there. And he's talking about the kingdom. See, the reward of the kingdom is for the Jews. That is their promise. The whole Old Testament promised of the kingdom to come, right? Now, we aren't promised the kingdom on this earth. We are promised heaven and eternity. In the kingdom, we are promised that we can help. Help what? Help the Jews enjoy their kingdom. We can help rule and reign with Christ so that those Jews who have been promised the kingdom, who will be resurrected and enjoying that place for 1,000 years, we get to help assist them in enjoying their kingdom and help rule and reign over those who will be born in the kingdom. You see, not everyone in the kingdom is a resurrected saint. There are people that will enter into the kingdom from the time when Jesus returns. There'll be people just entering in, and they'll have children, and for 1,000 years, there'll be a multiplication again of people on the earth. They will be needing ruling and reigning, and Jesus will rule in righteousness. Amen? It'll be a righteous ruling. Satan's not around to do any deceiving or cause any trouble. However, there are people being born on the earth, and you know what that means. Where there's people, there's problems. And people, not the saints that are resurrected, not the church, not the martyred saints of the tribulation, not the Old Testament saints. You know, Abraham's not going to give us problems, right? Moses isn't going to cause fits with the ruling and reigning. But anyone who's raised and born into that kingdom later on, they will be people. And the people that are raised in the kingdom will need ruling and reigning over. And Jesus will make sure that righteousness is implemented, and we will assist him in that. Whatever you're doing there, though, be sure of this, you know this, whatever you're doing there, it's a fulfillment of what you're doing here. If you do nothing here, you won't be doing much in the kingdom. If you're doing things for the Lord here and now, you'll be doing more of the same in the kingdom. He's just the rewarder of those who are seeking him and serving him here and now. That's why Jesus told the parables of talents and all the rest. The giftings, the blessings he gives me now, if I use them for him, then he'll give me more to do there. I'm looking forward to it. I think it's going to be an awesome thing to be able to have something to do in the kingdom that helps bless the Jews who are enjoying it and help rule and reign over the things that need to be. When Jesus can trust you with part of the rule and reign of his kingdom, that's a big deal, don't you think? And today, I don't take that lightly either. If Jesus gives me something to do, any responsibility, I should be saying, hey, thanks, Lord. I take that seriously. Because I know it's for your glory and it's your purposes. And I know later on, you'll give me more to do. I'm looking forward to that. Right? So it's a day for us to be a part of that. And yes, there'll be thrones, but don't get hung up on that. Don't get hung up, well, we're going to sit on thrones. I think we'll be busy. We'll have the authority the thrones represent. We have authority to help rule and reign. But, you know, we're going to be going around kind of enforcing in some ways the rule and reign of Christ and helping bless those that are in the kingdom. And I saw verse 4 continues, the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Note that. In the last days, in the tribulation, that the manner of execution for those that will not worship the beast and will not go along with the program of the world, the method of execution is beheading. Not too far-fetched, is it? Would have been, perhaps, at some point, we would have thought, who beheads anymore? Well, what does this mean that Islam is going to be used as implements of destruction? Well, they already are. And I'm sure that they will gladly go along with this because I believe that it's going to be a merging of all kinds of belief systems into one under the umbrella religion, so to speak, that allows every religion, but certain religions will be given the authority to do certain things. And I believe Islam is going to be used to behead people. And gladly they will do it, right? But there are those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Someday, and isn't it so in some places today? If you have a witness for Jesus Christ, you could be beheaded now. Maybe not here, but somewhere in some parts of the world. You'd be beheaded right now for confessing Christ. You know, people say, I don't know. I don't think we're ever going to be persecuted. Well, you could be persecuted right this minute if you want to. Just fly to another country. Get off the plane and say, I love Jesus Christ. Immediately you'll be persecuted. With vehement persecution. If you want that, if you want to see what that's like. But the point is that is going to be not only a national issue for some countries, but a worldwide issue for all countries during the days of the tribulation, these last days, as we call them. So there will be those that have a testimony for Jesus that are beheaded for the word of God and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads nor in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Oh, they lost their heads, right? They were killed for their witness, but they are part of now the ruling and reigning with Christ when he returns. He raises them up with the church, with the saints of the body of Christ, and they also will share in the ruling and reigning during the kingdom. It's not for them. It's not part of what they get to enjoy, so to speak, but they get to enjoy serving in that time of the kingdom. Now, the thousand-year kingdom, I want to touch on that just for a minute. Again, I mentioned it's talked about 6 times here. And we see that for us and for the tribulation saints, it's a time of serving, which isn't a bad thing. It's a good thing. Jesus said, blessed are you, right? if you bless others. Happy are you if you do these things as he washed the disciples' feet. Serving is a blessing, and Jesus will allow us the privilege of doing that. But several things that I want you to note about the kingdom, why it's important, what does the kingdom accomplish, or what's the purpose of it? Number one, it fulfills God's promise to Israel. Remember, God has promised them the kingdom, and Israel will receive that promised kingdom. No matter what this world tries to do to Israel, they will enjoy their kingdom. And God will protect Israel. They will not be annihilated. However, whoever tries to annihilate them will be. I mean, you couldn't pay me enough money to go against Israel. Israel is God's sovereign, and he will protect them to fulfill his promise all the way through until the kingdom is done. And then he will finish off with a new heaven and a new earth. We'll see that next chapter. But the point is, Israel is going to make it, because God said they would. On the other hand, other countries, not so much. Countries that come against Israel are in big trouble. You might want to pray for them, because they are going down. But it fulfills the kingdom promise to Israel. It also, the kingdom, displays the glory of Christ. For 1,000 years on the earth, Jesus will be honored and glorified. All of the nations of the world will bring their gifts, their sacrifices, and worship Jesus Christ in Jerusalem as he sits on the throne of David, ruling the world, right? Now, how awesome is that? Right now, today, he is not honored. This world does not honor Jesus Christ. They dishonor him. He's being thrown out and thrown down and cast out, and so many cultures are just distancing themselves from him. And there's nothing more tragic than that. But when we're in the kingdom, folks, listen, Jesus is going to be exalted on the throne on this earth. How awesome is that? Right now, he's in glory, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and the angels are constantly worshiping him, and those in heaven are constantly saying, wow, holy, 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 you know, behold the Lamb of God. They are always, constantly, forever worshiping him and giving him glory. But on this earth, relatively speaking, there's only a handful of people that are giving him glory and giving him praise, right? Do you understand why it's so important to do that? Because nobody does it. Nobody's doing it. You know, we talked about in Ezekiel, and in Revelation, we saw them in the earlier part, where there's the four living creatures, remember? And they are constantly saying what? Holy, holy, holy. Why? Well, someone wisely said, maybe it's holy, the Father, holy, the Son, holy, the Holy Spirit. Maybe, but I think that the term really represents an endless declaring of holiness to the Lord, and it's a worshipful scene there, and I believe it's because those living creatures, those four living creatures that really can be represented as the four corners of the earth, they will worship constantly, saying holy, 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 so that in case nobody else would be worshiping God, he is worshiped and praised. They protect the holiness of God through worshiping him constantly. If nobody else is doing it, they will do it. See, how awesome to be part of that. I mean, those living creatures are blessed, man. They praise God no matter who else would be doing it or not. And one day on this earth, Jesus will be praised and worshiped by all nations. They'll come and say, wow, you are awesome. What a day that's going to be. It's going to give display characteristics of the glory of Christ all over the earth. It's the opportunity to worship God and Christ in this earth that we're in and on. Number three, the kingdom answers the prayer of the saints, doesn't it? Jesus said, you pray like this, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? It's a fulfillment of the prayers. At least that should be our prayers. Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. See? And that's when it will happen. That's the fulfillment of that prayer being answered. On this earth, there will be finally his kingdom come. There's going to be one kingdom on the earth during the reign of Christ. That's his. Nobody else. There is no elections. There's no voting for anybody else. Right? Amen. I mean, there's nobody's going to run against Jesus for ruling and reigning. I mean, that's just not going to happen. Jesus will rule always for 1,000 years. It's going to be great. It's going to be awesome. But keep this in mind. It's a fulfillment of the prayer that we would see his kingdom come and that his will be done on earth, just like it is in heaven. What a place this is going to be, huh? Where everything that's done is God's will. Everything implemented governmentally is God's will. Everything that we see happening in dealing with people across the globe, whether it's needs they have or hurts they have or what, I mean, there's going to be just righteousness. Looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to being a part of that. And so we understand that these that are beheaded and have lost their lives, they are going to rule and reign as well. But now here's where the subject changes a bit, and this is important. But watch this. But the rest of the dead, that is those that have died, whether during the tribulation or at any other time in history, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is those that get raised up so that they can go into the kingdom, right? We have already, at this point, received our new bodies and have been resurrected, so to speak. Remember, nobody dies eternally, but we will live on. In the kingdom, we have already received our new bodies, as well as all of the New Testament saints, as well as, of course, all of the Old Testament saints. They are raised up so that they can enjoy their kingdom. They're all raised up. That's the first resurrection. That's the resurrection you want to have a part in. Well, how do you get to be a part of the first resurrection? Well, it's been wisely said, if you are born once, you will die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. Which means, if you want to be part of the first resurrection, you have to be born twice. Or born again. Second birth. Not only born of the flesh and the body, but born of the spirit through receiving Christ. So the first resurrection is for those that are in Christ or have known the Lord and live their life in light of the Lord. They are part of the first resurrection. This is the one you want to be a part of. That's why he says in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. That's the one. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let me just read to you what he says. It kind of helps clarify this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 20. Paul says this. This is the order of how things will go with the resurrection. He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. Of course, he's become the first fruits of them that slept. Everyone that has gone on, Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead, he was the first fruits. Jesus was not the first one to raise from the dead, so to speak. Remember, even in the Old Testament, we saw that Elijah raised the young boy from the dead. This doesn't mean, though, that he was resurrected in the sense that Jesus was. He was more, what we would say, resuscitated. Even Lazarus, who Jesus called out from the grave, the same thing applies there. Jesus was the first one who was resurrected to receive or to transform in his new body. Remember, when he rose from the dead, he had a new body. These others did not have new bodies. They had the same body, which is kind of a bummer. And they would have to, you know, exist in that same body until they went on. The new body is the resurrected body that Jesus was the first fruits of. And all of us who follow after. For since by man, verse 21, came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. You know, Adam was the first one who sinned, him and his wife Eve, but that death or that sin has permeated all the rest of our lives. And, right, because of that, then by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. That is the God-man, Jesus Christ. But watch, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. This is the key now. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So we are the recipients, we're the benefactors of his resurrection. He was the first fruits of, and now all these that get resurrected in the first resurrection follow after Jesus Christ. It's our hope, folks. Now, you have experienced spiritual resurrection because you were born again, but the fulfillment of that has not yet happened. The fulfillment of your complete resurrection has not really been established yet. You will be completely resurrected when you get your resurrected body, and then you are in your permanent dwelling. It's a body that's perfect for eternity, not for earthly living, right? These bodies, as amazing as they are, and I sometimes read through and study the anatomy of our bodies, it's kind of incredible, you know, what God has done in making our bodies, but they are for earth, and if you don't take care of them, they will not be even good for earthly living. And eventually aren't good for anything. You know, age just has this way of doing that to these bodies. But in the new body we receive, that new eternal body, it's made for eternity and will sustain us throughout eternity forever and ever. They're forever bodies, right? You want to talk about the ever-ready bunny. We're talking energy and ability forever and never wearing out and never getting tired and never, wow, who's not looking forward to that? You know, there's no naps needed in those bodies. We won't need to take a nap. I need to take a nap, I think. Just thinking about it, you know, anybody else like, whoa, that sounds good right now. So this first resurrection we want, but he says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, because on such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him again 1,000 years. This is all the saints, right? This is all the New Testament saints. All the Old Testament saints will be enjoying the kingdom and being a part of that. But watch this now. What does this mean, the second death? Well, the second death is going to be the result for anyone who is not born twice. If they're only born once, they're going to die the second death. Who is that? How many people is that? Don't know. Lots. Tons. Sadly. 1,000 years, folks, that the kingdom represents. There'll be most of the people, and again, I say most because there's always a remnant with God, but for the most part, the greater number of people on this earth who have ever lived have not been in a relationship with God. And so for the 1,000 years, they're not raised up yet. They're just held, and we would have to assume, according to Luke 16, they're just held in Hades or Sheol, the place that the dead wait. And that second death is all they're waiting for. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But I want you to understand that in Isaiah 65, and the reason I keep going back here is because this is where things were prophesied. In Isaiah 65, he talks about this time. And it's important, I think, for us to understand. In let's begin with verse 17. Isaiah prophesies that in this last segment of man's history, he says, "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever that in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." Now, this is an interesting prophecy about the kingdom. Yeah. So are people going to die in the kingdom? Yes, but if a person dies at 100, it'd be like a child. So what does that mean? Well, it means that for one thing, things are going back to like they were at the beginning. So it's possible to be born in the early days of the kingdom and live your entire life throughout the kingdom. Live to be 1,000 years old. Because the earth's atmosphere will be like it was in the beginning. When Jesus comes back to the earth, remember, the topographical conditions of the earth are going to change. In fact, so much so that we're told in Ezekiel and other places that this whole planet goes back to like the Garden of Eden. The Dead Sea in Israel, which is dead, I mean, there is nothing living in that thing because there's nothing but salt and minerals in it that'll just kill you. You can't drink the water. You can't even go near it, really. It's not healthy for you. But that sea, that Dead Sea, will become a sea of life, and people will fish on the banks of the Dead Sea. So everything's changing so that, again, people can live longer and all the rest, but that 1,000 years is going to be an amazing time where there won't be the conditions that there are today. It'll be a place like the Garden of Eden, perhaps. But for those that have died or that don't make it, so to speak, in the sense that they're not kingdom bound and they're not heaven bound, they just wait for that 1,000 years in the place of the dead, so to speak. And why is that so? Why do they have to go there? We'll talk about that in just a minute, but let me just say this. They insist upon it. There's an insistence that goes along with where they end up. There's an insistence on where you end up. And if I was you, if you don't know the Lord, I would insist on knowing him. Peter would put it this way. You make your calling and election sure. Who needs to make that sure? My aunt or my uncle or my dad or my mom? No. You make your calling and election sure. If you don't know the Lord, you insist upon knowing him. Because you will insist on something. You will either insist on being in heaven or you insist on being in hell. You will pursue something, and that's where you will wind up. But this is interesting to me. It says, when, verse 7, the 1,000 years are expired. Now, 1,000 years again, the kingdom ends. Then right towards the end of that time, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And the big question is, why? Why let him out? Well, it's going to prove some things. One of the things it proves is Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart of man is deceitful above all things, incredibly wicked. And even though man has been living for 1,000 years in a perfect environment, in a place where there's ruling with righteousness and there's nothing but beauty and all the rest, I mean, even though that is true, the perfect environment God produces for a man will not perfect the man. Men do not become perfect because they live in a perfect environment. In fact, some people, the better your environment, right, the worse they become. It's an interesting thing. When you go to Israel, you see this in stark reality. When we're in Israel, there are portions of Israel that are held and occupied and dwelt in by the Israelis. And those places are pristine, clean, kept. And then you go next door to a Palestinian neighborhood, right? It is run down, destroyed, right? Totally unkept and ruined, really. How come? I mean, they're both in Israel, right? They're right next to each other. But this is kind of key. The atmosphere, the conditions in Israel, folks, are really rather good. I mean, it's a beautiful place now. It used to be a barren place, but Israel has taken in this last half of our century and into this century, has taken and restored Israel. Just like Ezekiel promised, it's green again. And they've done many wonderful things in restoring that. However, there are others there that are just set on destroying it and tearing it down. Because whatever the atmosphere, if you give someone something that's pristine and beautiful and wonderful, it doesn't mean they're going to live in a life that's beautiful and wonderful and pristine. If they have a heart that's wicked and deceitful and ruinous, then they will ruin whatever it is. So there will be those in the kingdom who have a heart to ruin the whole thing. However, they won't be able to because ruling and reigning with righteousness is the order of the day. Jesus and the saints that rule and reign with him will not put up with it. Unrighteousness is not going to be, you know, put up with. It won't be, you know, it's not going to be the standard, or will it be? When Jesus says, of course, I'm ruling with a rod of iron, what does that mean? Well, that means he's ruling with a rod of iron, and righteousness is the key, and unrighteousness is out. But there will be those who in their heart will be saying, oh, I wish I could be unrighteous. And there's nothing more than I would want to be an unrighteous and unholy. I know, okay, I'm going to Jerusalem like everybody else. Okay. Holy, holy, holy. Oh. Seriously, that's how they'll be. And so, listen, Satan is loosed. And all he has to do is suggest that, hey, you don't have to be that way. And this is the sad thing. He shall go out, verse 8, to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom, listen, is as the sand of the sea. What? Perhaps billions of people will be ready when Satan comes out of his pit, ready to fight against righteousness and holiness. Isn't that amazing? What a sad thing. Now, again, people say, why would he let him out? Well, not only to prove that man is wicked and deceiving, and there are those that no matter what environment you give them or how much you do for them, they will not come in humility to God and bow before him, not willingly at least. And like the garden, those who live during the kingdom will have to make a choice. And during the reigning part of Christ's kingship on the earth, they can't. They can't do anything but submit because they're ruled with a rod of iron. In other words, the conditions will be such that nobody's going to rebel on the earth until God says, okay, Satan, you can go and do your thing. It's not, listen, it's not going to pull people out of heaven or the kingdom. It's only going to reveal who those people are who don't want to be there. We're not blaming Satan here for this. He's just the tool. And you can't either. And I can't either. You can't blame Satan for everything. You know? You can't always say, the devil made me do it. It's just not true, right? I mean, James says you don't need the devil. You can tempt yourself. You have your own set of temptations. You don't need the devil to make you do this or that. You can come up with that on your own. And this is simply the way it is. The devil's not at fault here. He's simply used. The Lord says, okay, go gather your own, is what he's saying. Go gather the ones that want you in your ways. And so he does. And the amazing thing is that it's like the sand of the sea. What this says is this. One day when heaven is our reality, there will be no one in heaven who doesn't want to be there. However, in the kingdom age, there will be people all throughout that kingdom that don't want to be there. And they're only there because they're made to be. They're only coming and bowing because that's the order of the day. They're unable to rebel in that sense. But as soon as they have a leader who will guide them in their rebellion, they will jump on it. Just like that. Whew. Wow. Now, what does it mean, Gog and Magog? Is that like Russia, like Ezekiel 38 talks about Gog and Magog in that battle of Armageddon? No, different battle. Obviously, in Ezekiel 38, it's talking literally about Russia, Iran, and Libya, in Ethiopia, and some other countries that are gathered together against Israel before the Lord comes back. So this is 1,000 years later. Why is Gog and Magog used as this term then to gather together? Well, it's the heart of Gog and Magog, which is what? Which is the heart of rebellion against God. You know, it's like the first Armageddon, it's like World War I, right? It's just what we would say, you know, happened back in the first part of the 20th century, right? World War I was followed by World War II. So this is kind of the same way to look at it. Gog and Magog, you know, World War I, Armageddon, is now 1,000 years later followed by Gog and Magog, World War II, or this final battle. And these are all gathered together as much as the sand is on the sea. You can't count this number. And they went up amazingly on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, which would be Israel, where Jesus is. And before they could even come and fight, it says fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's it. Done. So it's an amazing scene. So just for the last very part of the tribulation or the kingdom age, Satan's released and he goes about deceiving those that are his, and they all come together. They're going to come against Jesus in Jerusalem. Insanity, you might think, right? The King of Kings has been ruling on the earth for 1,000 years with power, authority, right? Just amazing. Our God sitting on the throne, ruling, and yet here they come. Well, we're going to dethrone him. And fire came out of heaven, devoured them. It was over. And just like that, I mean, no fight, nothing. God said, we're done. And then the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now, again, Satan's only the third one into the lake of fire at this point. The false prophet and the Antichrist, the beast, are already in there. Now, when we talked about last week on Resurrection Day, the fact that you don't stop living because you die, you don't stop living because you go to hell either. Because watch this, it says he's thrown in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, not were. That's where they are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's not like they were destroyed in there. They're continuing on in there. So they've been in there 1,000 years already. When Satan enters, when he's cast in there, unbelievable. It's not temporary, folks. And I saw then, finally, verse 11, a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. No place to hide is the idea. When the great white throne judgment is beginning to commence, those that are going to be judged are raised up. This is the resurrection that you don't want to be a part of. This is the dead raised up for judgment. And so they come out of Hades like Luke 16, like that rich man, tormented, he's hot, he wants to satisfy his flesh, can't. That whole condition there, he's waiting for judgment. It's not comfortable, but it's not hell. He waits for that, and the next scene for him, the next thing he sees is a white throne. And the one sitting on him. But here's the interesting thing. Everything flees away from the face of the one sitting on the throne. So there is nothing but the white throne and the person there before it. I mean, there's no buildings, there's no mountains, there's no landscape, there's nothing. The white throne and the person being judged. Now, this is intense to me. Because, again, there's no place for them. There's no place that they can hide. You know, they are exposed before God, naked. And no covering. They are seen for who they really are. Whew. And no way to hide it. That, in and of itself, horrifies us, doesn't it? Because, listen, I'm going to tell you something, how important it is, how very, very important it is to be covered. To be covered by the blood of Jesus. To be robed in the righteousness of Christ. Because otherwise, you stand uncovered before God, naked. For who you are, it's all revealed, it's all exposed. There you are, nowhere to run. It's just the white throne there before you, and there you sit. I don't know anybody in their right mind that wants to face that moment. Who in the world wants to face that moment? God on his throne. Everything's fled away because everything's scared to death at this point. Whoo-wee. I'm going to go hide myself. What does everything? The heavens, the earth, the whole universe goes, we're out of here. They flee. They just depart. And there's this person and the white throne of God, right? The pure, holy throne of God standing there looking upon the person for exactly who they are. With no covering. Whew-wee. People say, well, you Christians, you just want to be hide in Christ. Amen. Covered, man, by the blood. I will stand before God covered. He will look upon me like he looks upon his own son. I can handle that. I could not handle this. No one could stand up to this. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Judgment will come for those that aren't in the book of life. That is, they're not saved. And the only things that are opened up are the books that describe the things they've done. And that's how they're judged. Ouch. Whoa, are you kidding? You're going to judge those for what they've done? Note this, this is a judgment. There's a judge, but there's no jury. There's no defense attorney here. There's no appeal to be made. The judgment's final. It can't be reversed. It's a spooky thing. You know, in John 12, Jesus, this one of those amazing things to me. In John 12, these are powerful witnessing tools, folks. The world is going to face judgment one day. Jesus said in verse 48 of John 12, he said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. right, on that day. And the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. The words that Jesus says are part of what judges the man. What does that mean? It means whenever someone hears about Christ, hears his word, hears the truth, then that word becomes then either your salvation and you're growing in it and you're being blessed by it and it's life-giving, right? Like Jesus said, my words are spirit and life. They are truth and life. They are for you to be nourished by. However, if you reject them, then they become your judge. The same word that would save you will now judge you. And those that have heard the word, and man, those that listen and hear and take in a lot of the word of God but reject all of it, there's a judgment for that. And the books that are open that reveal everything you've done and every word that you rejected, when they're opened, they are done so for a reason, folks. Jesus is just. And hell will be a place of severity depending upon the level of a sinner's life. That's why these books are open. Otherwise, just throw them all in and forget the whole thing. But he doesn't. He takes the time to judge each man's works, his life, because the judgment will differ. There will be some heavy penalties in hell, but there will be those that are heavier. There will be those that are deeper. I don't know what that means. I really don't want to know. All I know is that the Lord is going to judge according to a man's works. But get it down. Note it. It's all hell. It's all hell. And the sea, verse 13, gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell, or Hades, delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. When Hades and death itself are cast into the lake of fire, which is a hell that we know doesn't exist yet but will, he says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Folks, there's one thing that a person really, really needs to make sure happens. And that is that your name is in the book of life. Now, how many things you've done in your life, how many good works you've accomplished, how many other things you've done to be rewarded by the Lord or not, that is important, but it's not nearly important as the reality of your name being written in this book. And all of us are really looking forward to that moment, aren't we? Enter into the joy of your Lord. Your name is found in this book. Of all the things you're going to want to see your name written in, it is the book of life. Because all that aren't written there were cast into the lake of fire. Man, this is heavy, you see. It is heavy. Hell is real. It's as real as the Bible. It's as real as anything else that the Bible teaches. But what we understand through this reading and study is that, again, God doesn't want anybody there. In Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus said that hell was prepared for Satan and his demons. God never wanted it for man. In fact, in 2 Peter 3:9, Peter says that God desires none to perish. That's not his desire. That's not what he wants. And did he do everything he could to keep that from happening? Yeah. How much more can God do, people say? Well, couldn't he do a little more? He's done it. When Jesus cried out from the cross, his sacrifice for the sins of man, so that no one has to go to hell. No one has to go there. He said, it's finished. You don't have to go. Not one sin will be held to your charge. It's all on me, Jesus said. I got your back and your front and everything around you. I've got the whole thing. I'm taking all of it. You don't ever need to face that judgment. So what can we conclude then about that? Why is it that people are going to be heading headlong into this lake of fire? Because they threw him in there. Person that winds up here has said in their heart, to hell with him. You hear anybody say that before? Talking about your Savior, your God, your Lord, man, what he's done for us. And people say, to hell with him. Oh. Well, he took the judgment for you. But for you to be able to say that, for someone to do that, well, I never said it like that, someone might say. Well, if you've rejected him, that's exactly what you said. You've said, what he bore for me, what he endured for me, keep it. Okay. All right. On the other hand, if you say, man, I don't know what to say, Lord. I don't even know how to begin to thank you that I won't have to stand before your white throne. I'll be able to stand before that bema seat, that reward seat, where you're just going to hand out rewards for what we've done for you in the body. But nothing that we've ever done wrong will be brought up again. I don't even know where to begin with that kind of thanksgiving and praise for you. And that I don't have to experience the second death. And that I can be a part of the first resurrection. I don't even know where to start. See, you have to look at the severity of where people are headed, folks. Sometimes I read this and I think, oh, Lord, that's so painful, that's so ugly, that's so awful. It is. It is. But remember, the Apostle Paul said, I want you to take note of the goodness, heaven, salvation, mercy, grace of God, and the severity of God, judgment, lake of fire, separation from him. And the reality is, folks, when people one day, and they will, end up judged for their sin and end up in the lake of fire, so to speak, they have finally received what they said they wanted their entire life. When you and I end up one day in heaven with new bodies and a new existence and eternity, we will also be living out and receiving exactly what we said we wanted. Who wants Jesus? I do. Who wants to live forever in heaven? Me. Right? Are you ashamed of that? No. Right? Is that something you should hide under a bushel? No. I'm going to let it shine. Why? Because, man, are you kidding me? It's the best news going. Who wants to stand before the white throne judgment and be judged for every sin you've ever committed? Not me. Huh? Who wants to see everything in the universe flee from the face of God and you're standing there, just you, naked, no covering, no blood over you, no covering over you? You understand what Jesus did for you, right? You understand the importance and the potency of this. You know, when we take communion before services on Sunday morning or Wednesday night, I want to tell you what that means. Jesus says, remember this because this is the reality of what I've done for you. And it's not just something we take casually or ritualistically, this communion cup and the bread, because Jesus said, this is my body and my blood. And literally, folks, what you need to realize is that when you're standing before God, Jesus dripping in blood, beaten, broken for you, is literally hovering over you, looking at you as you look up at him with his face His pure, holy eyes, His loving kindness looking at you, I am covering you. And that judgment of God that I deserve, He's my covering. And will be forever, you see. That's what I remember at the community. Well, that's kind of an emotional thing. It is. It's huge, isn't it? Who doesn't want to be covered with the loving kindness of Jesus? Just he's that's what He's done. Who doesn't want it? Well, apparently a lot of people. Apparently a lot of people just want to go on their own. Whenever I picture that, I see His face just looking at me with the love and tenderness and mercy and grace just pouring out, you know, as I'm underneath His covering like a wounded animal, like a wounded and severely sick, right, ready to die creature, and He's there saying, no one's going to hurt you. No one is going to take you. No one is going to judge you. All that sin that's sickening you and hurting you and wounding you, I will cover you throughout eternity, and nothing will ever touch that, because I will totally cleanse you. I will totally take you in, and nothing will ever come against you. Wow, man, I mean, call me silly, but that's what I want. When I face the Lord, that's what I want. Which is why the Apostle John says in this book of Revelation, He forever shall be the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. He will bear that image for me throughout eternity. We'll all look at Him and say, do you want to know why I wasn't at that white throne? Look at Him. He is my covering. I was covered by the blood of Jesus. Amen? That, folks, is why we have to study this. You have to look at it. You have to realize He did everything. And anyone who says otherwise, anyone who says, well, I don't really care about any of that stuff, well, then you will face a throne of judgment, and you'll be judged by what you've done in this world. And good luck with that. The imagery here is just unbelievable. Right? Unbelievable. Witness for Christ, because let me tell you, He has been good to you. Live for Him because He has been good. Praise Him because He is right now covering your life, your sin. He has taken it all upon Him, and it bloodied and bruised and battered Him. But He will look like that, so I won't have to. Now that is worth praising God over, isn't it? Praise Him today. Rejoice in what He has accomplished for you. Never be ashamed of Him. Never be ashamed to say the name of Jesus in any setting, anywhere, at any time. Because He is worthy, holy, holy, holy. Make sure you're one of those that if nobody else is doing it, you're going to do it anyway. You're going to worship and praise Him because He is worthy of that. Amen.